Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for Christ and his gospel. Thank you for this life that we have in you. A hope that transcends circumstances. A joy that is unshakable. And so, Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would use it towards the ends of making us like Christ, increasing our love and devotion to him, and that it might cause us to live in ways that please you. And so we look to you to accomplish all these things during this time. In Christ's name we pray, amen. A friend of mine recently moved overseas to be the preaching pastor in a country where this kind of work is frowned upon. Before he left, he told me that he'll likely spend some time in prison within the next 10 years. And he still went. He also told me that it would be hard for him to find work outside of the church ever because of what he was doing, and that it would be difficult for his children to ever go to college. I learned that he shared his faith with his father and then was kicked out of the home. And then on his first Sunday as preaching pastor, the neighbors called the police, and so they were forced to find another gathering space. He's experiencing all these kinds of hardships and financial difficulties and familial humiliation solely because he's a Christian, loves the Bible, and loves Christ's church. All he really needs to do in order to have a great career and an upper class standard of living is to stop being so devoted to his Heavenly Father. How about you? Would you still follow Christ if it meant losing everything? Well, I believe most of you would. And our text this morning, Matthew 6, 19 through 24, reminds us why. Now, earlier in Matthew 6, we learned that we're to pray and practice our piety with a kingdom focus there in the Lord's Prayer. And in our passage this morning, we're going to see that this kingdom focus, this kingdom devotion, is to influence how we live day in and day out. Particularly, we'll see how it's to affect our view of material possessions, which reflects or highlights our true devotion, our trust, and our worship. And so we see Jesus expound here on this, and he gives us three different metaphors that illustrate for us why the blessed, why true believers are devoted to God. And the three illustrations are stores, vision, and masters. And so first we see devotion to God as illustrated through the metaphor of stores. Jesus says in verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Essentially, Jesus is saying, devote yourself to God, trust God, not riches, because devotion to God results in eternal benefits. Now, here we have a negative command followed by a positive command, all that being concluded with a statement giving the reason for the two commands. So the negative command of this is this: do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. This command is in the present tense, so we could maybe render it, stop storing up for yourselves treasures on earth. Remember, Jesus is addressing a group of people that he's calling the blessed. We see that from the beginning of chapter 5, those first several verses that we call the Beatitudes. They're those who know him as the Messiah, want to be his disciples. And so he's explaining to those folks and to us what the heart of a true disciple looks like and what kind of fruit it ought to produce. And so he tells them to stop storing up treasures on earth. They had been storing up treasures on earth. This is what pagans do. Pagans don't trust God to take care of them. They don't believe in God's existence. And so they have no hope of a future. It's logical then for pagans in that way of thinking to store up for themselves. But the blessed are no longer pagans. They know the King. The Creator God is their Heavenly Father. Now, the verb here translated as lay up in the ESV means to store up, and it's the same word translated in the object of the sentence as treasure. So, literally, the text might read something like this: stop storing up for yourselves stores. Verse 20 has the same thing. This is also the word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for 2 Kings 20, which we read earlier and prophesies the impending exile. If you remember, men came to King Hezekiah from Babylon. He showed him all that was to be found in his storehouses. Same word. Then verse 16, Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up," again, same word, "till this day shall be carried to Babylon, nothing shall be left." I think it's likely Jesus is referring to this passage when he's teaching here. I think he's saying, the blessed aren't to be like this. Look, your forefathers stored up for themselves. They stopped trusting God to provide for them and instead trusted in their stores, which bore the fruit of disobeying the Lord and neglecting the poor. And so the Babylonians took them away along with all their possessions. The time is near. These are the last days. Stop storing up for yourselves and instead devote yourselves to God. And several respected Greek dictionaries say this word is talking about storing up for the future. It's talking about reserves. We might call it hoarding. It's placing one's hopes for the future in the abundance of stores, not God. That's the exhortation here. And so Jesus says, stop doing this. Moth and rust destroy this, for one. I think this is referring to garments and other perishable goods that first century Jews might have had on hand that could be destroyed by moths. A person's garment was a valued commodity and in a sense was their security. So a person might want several of these on hand for peace of mind. Maybe they would want several for maybe status, but moths could destroy these things. They just don't last. And then Jesus points out that imperishable items also are not safe because thieves could literally dig through the walls of a first century Palestinian home and steal the treasure. Or the impure silver and gold that they had might rust and be destroyed. So it seems people in this day might have saved coins of silver and gold or other valuables so that their future would be secure. And then just in case we're tempted to downplay our text, some James references these words of Christ and gives us a very clear application. Listen to what James says of Jesus' teaching in James 5, verse 2. He says, "Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure, stored up stores, in the last days." Okay, again, this is clearly speaking against hoarding, saving up the world's goods when you can't use them all yourself. Now, why would people do this? They do this because their trust is in their riches rather than in God. They're looking to money to do for them for what only God can do for them. And the entire Sermon on the Mount could maybe be summed up this way: God's true people, those who have received the Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31 hearts, I think those hearts are being described and defined in the Beatitudes, they're devoted to him. They have hearts that trust him, which is then going to be reflected in how they live. They love him with all of their heart, soul, and mind. That's the first and great commandment. They have hearts that have their face towards that. And so if you're the blessed, stop storing up stuff and placing your hope in stuff for a secure future. It just doesn't make any sense for you. Rather, but lay up, store up for yourselves treasures, stores in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Jesus says something similar in Luke 12:33. Sell your possessions. Give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure, a store in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, where your stores are, there your heart will be also. And so we learn here a bit of what it means to store up stores in heaven. It at least means giving to the needy. Luke says, sell your possessions and give to the needy. From other texts, storing up stores in heaven might also include doing righteous deeds, suffering for Christ, being willing to share, holding our possessions loosely, forgiving others, essentially obeying the Lord, all of which promise a future reward. So you could think of 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, how the things of this world are transient, but the things of the eternal are worth their weight and heaviness. And so I think storing up stores in heaven is speaking about viewing material wealth as a stewardship that is to be spent on things that are going to outlast this life. Right? It's using our wealth from a mindset, from a heart that trusts God and takes him at his word. And if we fail to do this, if we fail to store up stores in heaven and instead we store up stores on earth, then what James talks about is going to happen to us. Our extra stuff that we were saving for our own peace and comfort and future pleasure is going to stand as evidence against us on Judgment Day. And that is, it's going to serve as evidence that our faith was not genuine, that we really didn't believe God was our Father and that eternity was real. Which brings us to the reason why Jesus gives these first two commands. For where your treasure is, where your stores are, there your heart will be also. So this is the qualifier, the key to understanding what Jesus is getting at. The concern is our hearts, the core of our being, our inner man. It includes our desires, our beliefs, our thoughts, our will, our goals in life. If our heart is devoted to the kingdom, I believe that's at least all the thrust of chapter 6, then it will reveal itself in how we handle material wealth. Christ is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. True belief in this reality is going to affect how we live. It will bear fruit. Storing up stores in heaven is the fruit of loving God with all of one's heart, soul, and mind. And I think Jesus goes after material wealth here because it reveals the true heart like nothing else. Jesus is the master teacher. He doesn't allow his teaching to sort of remain in the clouds, but he brings it down to the nitty-gritty of life because we all need money. This is one common denominator of all mankind. Everyone can relate here. We all need some sort of material wealth, possessions to survive. We all have basic needs of food, clothing, and shelter. And it takes money to provide these things. And it gets at the heart of worship and devotion. It gets at the heart of what we truly love. Think about some of the things that money can buy these days. Money can buy great health care, which might relieve us of physical suffering. It might get us comfort. Money can maybe buy a new car so that a person doesn't need to be concerned about the old one breaking down. It might bring peace momentarily. Money can provide retirement so that people can escape the daily grind. Money can secure independent wealth so the person might be free and can do whatever they want without restriction. It might be able to buy a person autonomy at some level. And so we constantly face this choice of devoting our lives to money or to God. Of trusting money, of storing up stores, or our Heavenly Father, of living for this life or living for the next. It's a huge temptation. It's a powerful temptation. Who will we serve? Who are we going to trust? God or money? See, Jesus is encouraging his people to think rightly and so live in light of what is true. Don't look to money to do for you. For what only God can do for you. Only our Heavenly Father can bring true and lasting security, joy, safety, peace, pleasure, and so on. Now, of course, we have other passages that encourage us to be wise with our resources and plan ahead. We have Proverbs 6:6, for example, which says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest." We see here that the ant is commended because it gathers in summer for the winter, and we're told to look to the ant in the ant's example. But really, that text is talking about working hard, being diligent, planning ahead. It's one harvest that's gathered, not several harvests. And so we are, though, encouraged in Scripture to plan ahead and be wise with our material wealth, but we're not to be devoted to or to place our confidence in our wealth. I wonder if maybe we've watered down this text because we've slowly bought into a system that entices us to rely on, to trust in money rather than God, to look to money to do for us for what only God can do for us. Many saints throughout history have taken this passage and others like it to mean that they weren't to have any extra on hand and that people should essentially shun material wealth. Most of the folks who I know and have read about who thought this way come from the Keswick traditions of the 1800s. Probably the most famous of these is George Mueller, who Roger Steer explains in his biography how George and Mary Mueller decided to take literally Luke 12:33, sell your possessions and give to the poor. So, to my understanding, they sold everything they had, most of it anyways, renounced their privileged status, gave to the poor, and then lived on faith the rest of their lives. Hudson Taylor, R.C. Chapman, several others did the same thing. Now, to be fair, these folks, to my knowledge, didn't teach other people to do this or to say that other people needed to do this in order to be saved or to be spiritual. But this was their example, and many Christians today admire them for it. And they inspire us because, especially in the case of George Mueller, it seems that they had great faith and a strong confidence in the reality of God's existence and power and provision and kindness. And in case of George Mueller, it appears that he was trying to train himself to trust in God and not money. And in and of itself, that's a good thing. But we can see how he misunderstood this text. Because Jesus' point here isn't that people should shun material wealth, but that they should place their hope and their trust in God, not money. The heart that truly believes God exists and believes that he is their heavenly Father is not going to store up for themselves stores on earth. Their hope is not going to be in this life, but in the next. So should we put money into retirement accounts? Should we save up for our children's education? Should we have emergency funds? How are we to apply this? Well, before we get to those questions, let's look at it just a few more texts. It is interesting how frequently the Bible speaks about this. In Matthew 19:21, Jesus spoke to the rich young man and said, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure, you'll have stores in heaven, come follow me." Okay, now this man's problem, if you remember the context, is that he thought he was righteous, but he didn't understand that true righteousness is having a heart that loves the king and his kingdom. So by telling this man to sell all he had and give to the poor, Jesus helped this man see that he didn't really have a heart for God. He thought he did, but he really didn't. Essentially, Jesus is saying, if you truly know me, then you would know that I'm the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and life for you now is about my kingdom. And so if I ask you to sell all you have and give to the poor, then the heart of the blessed is going to comply. But the fact that you're not willing to do this is proof that you don't really know who I am. I'm the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. You're not giving up anything to follow me. In fact, you're gaining everything. And then in Luke 12:21, we have that same word treasure used, which says, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So here we see that selfish aspect of storing up stores forbidden. I think that's a helpful principle for us, a helpful guardrail when we're wrestling with the application of this text. We're not to store up for ourselves selfishly stores on earth. Instead, we are to pursue being rich toward God, which takes faith, true belief. And in 1 Timothy 6:9, we see a clear warning against the love of money, Paul says again, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Notice that he says all who desire to be rich, not simply those who are rich. So if you're here this morning and you're thinking, well, this doesn't apply to me because I'm not rich, well, think again. I've talked to several missionaries in some very poor countries, and the people there who they were ministering to hardly had anything, but they were extremely materialistic. It's all relative. Again, Jesus is talking about the heart. What is it that we're trusting in? What is it that we're looking to for ultimate joy? What do we truly believe? Not just what we give lip service to, but what do we truly believe? What is our functional belief? Well, the blessed, those who know Christ, they trust in their Heavenly Father, not riches. They look to God to do for them for what money cannot do for them. And so are we to have retirement accounts? Are we to have more than one car? Are we to have any luxuries? Well, it might be helpful for us to ask a few questions when we're considering this. You know, are we trusting God? Are we trusting God in this, or are we trusting our riches? Are we being selfish with our stuff? Or is our view of life and the world such that we're able to hold our material things with an open hand and so be generous? And then are we considering eternity? But we run into trouble when we start answering these questions for each other, don't we? We can become pretty legalistic. We can risk setting up a false standard of righteousness. Plus, it's impossible. It's just so case-by-case dependent. And the behavior, the fruit, the purchase, having an IRA, that's not so much the issue, but the heart behind the behavior. And the point, again, of the passage is that the blessed true believers are to place their trust, their hope in God, not money. The amount of money, the things themselves, the action is really less important. God's people are to be devoted to Christ and eternity, not temporary material things. So the issue is worship. What we worship is what causes us to do the things that we do, to make the purchase or not. So if money is what gives my life direction and gives my life motivation, then I might fool everybody around me, but God's not fooled. And the blessed, those who truly know Jesus, those who have received the Holy Spirit, they pursue the kingdom and they trust in Him. They believe eternity exists. And their use of material wealth will reflect this truth. How that looks for you, I believe, is between you and God. He knows your heart. And then second, we see devotion to God is illustrated through the metaphor of vision. Verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? I think what's being said here is that the person who tries to live for wealth and God is spiritually blind. The text says the eye is the lamp of the body. The imagery is that the eye allows a person to see. Right? So it gives light in that sense. If something is wrong with the eye, then you're going to be blind, you'll be in the dark. The eye in Jewish thought is also closely tied to the heart, the biblical heart. For example, in Psalm 119:10, we read, with my whole heart I seek you. Then verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart. Then verse 15, I fix my eyes on your ways. Then verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Okay, so with the heart we seek and with the eye we behold, but those two concepts are very near each other and you could use them interchangeably in those texts and come out with basically the same application. So the eye informs our heart. It informs our desires. It's an instrument, a tool of the heart. That's how advertisements work. Our eyes see the billboard of food and desires it, or the new car. Men look at pornography and then lust after it. And it works the other way, too. Our hearts tell our eyes what to look at. But I'll just say there's just a close connection between the eye and the heart. You see this, say, like in Psalm 13:3, where David says, "Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." Sleep of death. His concern isn't with his eyes, you know, the organ. His concern is with his inner man, who is extremely so sad because of the certain situation. And so the eye and the heart are tied closely together. So to ask to have our eyes open to behold the law is really a request to desire to want God's word, which is to desire to want God himself. And so if the eye is, the heart is healthy, if it wants the right things, if it's looking at the right things, then the whole body is going to be healthy. The whole body will be bright. And then the word translated as healthy here can also mean single, and in other forms, generous. And an evil eye in Jewish thought can also mean greedy or miserly. So in Proverbs 28:22, we read, "A stingy man hastens after wealth and does not know that poverty will come upon him." If you have an ESV, you'll see that there's a note there that says that in Hebrew, the phrase "a stingy man" can be translated as a man whose eye is evil. Now, verses 22 and 23 of our text here in Matthew 6 are sandwiched in between two passages that very clearly speak about money and possessions. And so, in light of the context, it seems we can make a few conclusions. Right? So if your eye, which is closely related to your heart, is single, devoted to God, as seen by how material possessions are viewed, then all of you will be bright, spiritually healthy. The other possibility is that if your eye is healthy, as in not stingy, then this means that you understand where true joy lies, and so you can easily let go of your earthly possessions. You're holding them with an open hand, and so you're one who is generous. You give to the poor, and so you're free to live for eternal realities. This would make all of you bright or spiritually healthy as well. But if the converse of either of those is true, if, for example, you're divided over where your joy lies or you're miserly, then this is indicative of an unhealthy eye or heart, and you're in an unhealthy spiritual state. You're trusting in, you're wanting the wrong things. If then what your eye, your lamp, your heart allows in your body is darkness, then how great is that darkness? You're spiritually blind. Your affections, your loves are misplaced. You're worshiping the wrong things, and your life, how you live your life, will show it. So this text is somewhat of a litmus test. I know a young man who gives hundreds of thousands of dollars to support missionaries and church planting efforts. And he's not doing this for the tax break. He's given way beyond what would be necessary for that. But he does this because, as Colossians 3 explains, his affections are on things above, not on the things of the earth. Right? He truly believes that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah foretold throughout the entire Old Testament, and that his death on the cross was for his sins. He truly believes that. He truly believes that the creator of the universe is his Father, and that this life is short and eternity is long. And so it's just easy for this young man, because of what he believes, to store up for himself stores in heaven and not do that here on earth. And so be generous in this way. His joy, his hope, his trust, his love is in God, not money. And so his faith, the things that he truly believes, free him up to serve Christ in this way. And I could say the same about many of you. We're not a big church. We're not particularly a wealthy church. But in the last 2 years, we've sent out several missionary units, all who needed to raise support, and you all were so generous with your finances. This reveals what you value. It's evidence that your eye is healthy, and it's a testimony to the genuineness of your faith in Jesus Christ. Praise God. And then third, and finally, we see devotion to God is illustrated through the metaphor of master and slave. Verse 24 says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. Ultimately, you can only serve one master. Money in this verse is translation of the word mammon. The root of this word in both Aramaic and Hebrew indicates that in which one has confidence. And then it came to be used for wealth or possessions. So our confidence, our trust, again, cannot be in God and our wealth or our possessions. We're either wholly devoted to God and serve and trust Him, or wholly devoted to money and serving and trusting in money. If we try to serve God and money, we see that we're only serving money. So it's all or nothing here. The word translated to serve is a form of the Greek word doulos, and so we have doulos in the congregation. You know, doulos means slave. So I think the idea of a master and slave is being illustrated. A master, by definition, owns the slave, and so the slave is to be wholly devoted to that particular master. And no one can serve two masters. It's impossible. If one master says go, while simultaneously another one says come, well, the slave can only do one or the other. He can only come or go. And so he'll love the one, he'll obey it or trust the one, and then hate, disobey the other. He'll be devoted to the one, despise the other. I think the churches in Germany during World War II illustrate this truth for us. They were extremely patriotic. They loved the fatherland. And so when Hitler came along and initially put Germany back on the map after the devastation of World War I, many Germans were so giddy to snuggle up to Hitler that they apostatized. They turned from the faith. One bishop, Bishop Sass of Thuringia, was falling all over himself to praise Hitler after Germany invaded Austria. And this professing believer telegrammed Hitler the following: "My Führer, I report, in a great historic hour, all the pastors of the Thuringian Evangelical Church, obeying an inner command, have with joyful hearts taken an oath of loyalty to Führer and the Reich. Hail my Führer." And the confessing church, which separated from the official state church, so we might think of the confessing church as kind of the purer sect, also tried to follow two masters as long as possible. And so even after pastors of Jewish descent were forced to leave their churches simply because they were Jewish, the confessing church was reluctant to speak up. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, however, was one of the few German pastors who came to see things clearly. He was disappointed in these pastors who would not speak out against Hitler. And in his biography by Metaxas, the reason for their silence is recorded. And it's just ominous. The state provided financial security for the pastors of Germany. And even the pastors in the confessing church would jeopardize their incomes only to a certain point. Which really illustrates Jesus' emphasis here. You cannot serve God and money. These pastors were devoted to money. I mean, really, right? I mean, no, or what money can do for them. No one's really devoted to the actual coin itself, but money can do for them, not God. You can't serve both. If money is your master, then you're not going to be free to serve God. And God is not an employer that we serve at our pleasure. As believers, He is our master. He owns us. His burden is light. It's wonderful. It's easy. But He does own us. We've been bought with a price. And we're glad for that. But this takes faith, great faith. We need to truly believe this. But great faith is our calling in Christ. And again, the point of the passage is that the blessed, those who truly love God, place their hope, place their trust in Him, not money. They understand their focus in life is Christ's kingdom. We sang earlier, essentially, His glory demands it. Their joy is with Him. They are His loyal subjects. They've been transferred kingdoms, which means that they're devoted to Him now, not money. That's the heart of the blessed. We can understand the atheist's devotion to wealth. If God's not their master, then something is going to be their master. Something is going to motivate them to get out of bed in the morning. But for the blessed, Jesus shows how this thinking, this belief is insane. Logically, the pursuit of wealth is foolish. It's temporary. It only lasts this life. And then spiritually, it's inconsistent with our identity. It's inconsistent with who God is and who Christ is. And so this text we see is both a warning and also an exhortation. So, true believers, stop storing up stores, be devoted to God, trust Him, serve Him, worship Him. We're to think this. It's to be running through our minds regularly. This is the truth. We're to believe this truly, not just give it lip service. We're to desire this. We're to want this and trust that this is where our joy lies and it will be well for us, come what may. If you've been given a new heart and the Holy Spirit dwells in you, this is the focus of your life now. How can we tell if we're off here and need a course correction? Well, obviously some of the historical circumstances we mentioned would quickly reveal our hearts. But aside from concentration camps, maybe in our case, FEMA camps, I think we could all look at our checkbooks. They don't lie. Speaking of this text, Daniel Doriani writes, "If an agent dragged you into court and accused you of loving Jesus, could your checkbook and credit cards be summoned as evidence against you? If auditors examined your finances, would they find proof of your love of God? If our vacation and restaurant bills exceed our giving, what might that signify?" Right, so if the majority of our discretionary money spent on ourselves, then it could indicate that our hearts are in a bad place. And, you know, we're saying could, not is. Again, the heart is what matters. But how we use our possessions indicates who or what we're devoted to. So if we struggle to be generous with our things, it could be a sign that our focus is off. And then we need to repent. We just need to turn from that. That's inconsistent with our identity in Christ. If I'm sinfully anxious when my saving account gets low, then it could be that I'm trusting in my wealth or lack of it, not my Heavenly Father. Now, money is clearly Christ's aim here, but our stores, our vision, our master could also be things like prestige, comfort, pleasure, peace, autonomy, and so on. Money is maybe something like a gateway drug. It's often simply the means that can be used to get us what we really worship, what we really want, what we really love. And that's why I think Jesus picks on money here. John Calvin wrote, "If honor is rated the highest good, then ambition must take complete charge of a man. If money, then forthwith greed takes over the kingdom. If pleasure, then men will certainly degenerate into sheer self-indulgence." So again, the issue is the heart. We probably all know some virtuous pagans who have joined the Peace Corps. They're clearly not worshiping the Almighty the dollar, but they're also clearly not devoted to God. But for those who have been given new hearts, those who experienced the miracle of conversion, for those who believe Jesus paid their death penalty on the cross, it doesn't make any sense to be devoted to any other master. And so my pastor friend, whom many of you know, he might lose everything. He's already lost a lot, financially speaking, especially. And he has reminded me over and over again through his example that this life is short and eternity is long. And that my joy is not in material things, but in Christ, in his church, those things that outlast this life. And I'm so thankful for this brother, and I find his example so encouraging, convicting at times, so challenging. But my friend really hasn't done anything radical. This is just the normal heart of the blessed. The law is written on their hearts, and the indwelling Spirit urges them forward. They can do no other. Storing up stores in heaven is simply the fruit of their desires. It's what they want to do. It's no sacrifice for them. It's what they want to do. It's their joy. It's their privilege. They're like what we learn in Psalm 37:4. They're delighting themselves in the Lord, and he gives them the desires of their hearts. And so if you're in Christ, this is your heart as well. Live up to your calling. Live in light of the fact that God is your Heavenly Father. And so trust him, not riches. Devote yourselves to him. And do so in increasing measure. Encourage each other in this word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the privilege we have to live this life, to have hope in eternity, to know and trust that the things that we see are transient, the things that we can't see are eternal. Thank you for those of us who know you, who you've given eyes to see and ears to hear. We understand this. We get this. We know that this is true and right. Strengthen us. Help us to love what you love and hate what you hate. And Lord, when it comes to money and the things money can buy, it's a temptation for us to place our hope and trust in that. We can feel and touch those things. So strengthen our faith. Increase our love and devotion to you. Help us encourage each other, to challenge each other in this, with hearts full of grace, to live each day for Christ, to understand where true joy lies. And then, Lord, we pray for those who don't yet know you and who look at life through the lens of, this is my best life now, and I better get as much money as possible and enjoy as much peace and comfort and autonomy and pleasure as I possibly can. Lord, I pray that you would help them see the folly of their ways. Help them to know that something happens after we die. And Lord, we would pray that they wouldn't spend an eternity in hell. So grant them repentance. Grant them faith. And Lord, help us all to live, particularly in this season that can be co-opted by the world and can be so materialistic. Help us remember our vision, our worship. Help our hearts to be healthy. For your glory and our joy. Amen.